So Acts 27, and taking particularly verse 25, though looking at the wider context. Acts 27, verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. So that's our theme. Good cheer in believing God. Good cheer in believing God. The Lord had promised Paul that he would testify of him at Rome, as verse 24 tells us. And he believed God. We should never be at a loss as to who we should believe above all else, and that's God. We should know whom we have believed. And it was a cause of gladness to believe in God. There is gladness in believing God, in believing the Word of God. There is sorrow in believing that Word as it exposes our sin. But there is gladness in believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the promises that God gives to his people. Now this chapter is one of what are known as the we passages, if you see in verse 1, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy. That is, those parts of the book of Acts where Luke, the inspired author, was present with Paul. That's true of some parts and not of others. And route that was followed was from Caesarea up the coast to Sidon, under Cyprus, between the wind and Cyprus, giving some shelter, up to Myra on the south coast of Asia Minor. The centurion and the shipmaster ignored Paul's counsel and tried to get to Phoenicia, but were blown past Clauda Island, and ultimately, by the end of the chapter, they end up in Melita or Malta. So that's the route that they followed, not by design, at least not by human design, but in the providence of God. But this teaches us some lessons. First of all, God's sovereignty does not detract from human responsibility. God's sovereignty does not detract from human responsibility. God's sovereignty is wonderfully displayed in this chapter. We see that sovereignty even over the ungodly in verse 3. And Julius courteously entreated Paul, that is, kindly treated him, and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. God can cause ungodly people to show kindness. He gave this centurion a liking for Paul. And God can do that. We read of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9. Daniel 1 and verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. God can cause even a natural affection in the hearts of the ungodly. Such affection is not a delight in the Christian's love to God. The unbeliever cannot delight in his love to God, but he finds attractive the spin-offs of someone being a Christian. It makes them kind, it makes them gentle, it makes them pleasing company in terms of their behavior, so that the non-Christian can have an affection for a Christian. But it's really in spite of his Christianity and in relation to the effects of that Christianity, so far as they are pleasant and beneficial to him. But nevertheless, God is sovereign even over the ungodly. He used the shipmaster and the mariners in the book of Jonah to correct and chasten Jonah, and many other examples are to be found in Scripture, where God has employed the ungodly, and he does that all the time in providence, even when the ungodly manifest their hostility. They mean it for evil, but God means it for good. But sometimes he can cause ungodly people to be kind to his children. But human responsibility is brought out in verse 10, where Paul said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." Paul's belief in God's providence did not prevent him expressing his conviction that the plan was not wise. He knew it was not a good idea to set off, and that it would end in disaster. Belief in God's sovereign providence is not a license to recklessness and carelessness. We are to study all lawful means to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. What God can do is not the same as what he tells us to do. We are to do what he requires, and he requires that we observe safety and the norms of self-preservation where no sin is involved. We are not to tempt the Lord our God. We are not to use God's providence as an excuse for foolishness. So God's sovereignty does not detract from human responsibility. And as the voyage was unwise, it was right for Paul to say so. But then secondly, God's sovereignty means he can fulfill his word. God's sovereignty means he can fulfill his word. Amongst men, we can make declarations of what we're going to do, but we must acknowledge that our ability to perform may not match that, that we may not have the ability to do what we say. Men boast of doing things that they can't do. And even if we can do it, circumstances may change so that we find that we can't fulfill our word. We have to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But God is never in such a position. God is never so restricted, never restricted so that he cannot do what he has said. What he has promised, he is always able to perform. Now, in verse 14, we read of this tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. It's a southeaster. And verse 15 says that the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind. That is, it could not look the wind in the eye. And it was driven along by the wind. You see, men can't control the wind. The Lord Jesus uses it as an illustration in John 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, to show that we have no control over the Spirit of God, any more than we have control over the wind. And so they were driven along by the wind. You see, God can cause us to be taken where we had no intention of going. He can cause us to be in circumstances that we would never have chosen. They had a hard struggle to hang on to the lifeboat, verse 16. They apparently sought to strengthen the hull of the ship, possibly by cords tied round the whole ship. And then they avoided the quicksands, and they ejected unnecessary weight. They cast overboard many things to lighten the ship, to keep afloat. But the situation seemed desperate. So in verse 20, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss." Now, this wasn't a sort of a "I told you so" kind of smart comment, but he was pointing out that they should have listened to him and to gain their attention now. And he tells them that he had revelation from God, verse 22. "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Revelation from God by means of an angel. There was to be no loss of life. They should have listened, but let them listen now. Notice here that God was showing kindness, what we call common grace, to all of the occupants of the ship. But common grace is sometimes marked by its link to special grace to his servants. Not always, and it is kindness in itself. But here it is linked to the fact that Paul was to be preserved, and he was to appear before Caesar, and he was to bear witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you remember Abraham, when he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, he trimmed it down to 10 persons. If there be but 10 persons, 10 righteous persons, would God spare Sodom and Gomorrah? And he would. So that often God does manifest his particular love for his people by bestowing the blessings of common grace upon others associated with them. That's not to say it's not kindness in itself. It is. But it does show that God sometimes marks out the apple of his eye in that way. Verse 27, the 14th night in the Adriatic, they take anchor, they wished for the day, we're told. They wished for the day in verse 29. A very expressive form of words. We can imagine them. They've had to put down the anchors because they're frightened. If they go any nearer in, they'll hit the rocks because it's getting shallower. And they wished for the day. They longed for sunrise so that they could see what was going on. The shipmen camouflaged their attempted escape from the ship. They wanted to get away. They wanted to look after themselves. And so we read that they used the camouflage of a supposed nautical maneuver to conceal the fact that they were t- taking the lifeboat. So in verse 30, and as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Why did Paul say that? Well, because God required it. And God appoints means. And in this case, he had appointed that they must all stay in the ship. So verse 32, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. God is not dependent upon means, but he does appoint means, instrumental means. He makes requirements by which means he fulfills his purpose. So again, human responsibility is not obliterated by belief in God's sovereignty. Notice then here, first of all, Paul's confidence in the midst of apparent chaos. Verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. His confidence in the midst of apparent chaos. The ship didn't go where they intended. The ship ended up getting battered to pieces at one end. The shipmen had their own plans. We'll find later on that the soldiers had their ideas too. But the apostle believed God. It's always right to believe God. Sounds such a simple thing. We should believe God. Of course we should believe God. God cannot lie. He's a God of truth. If there's one voice we should believe above all else, it's God's. But very often we don't. Indeed, every time we sin, we don't. As we've often said, every time we sin, we think our happiness or our safety depends upon our sinning and not upon God. That blessedness is not in the law, that in following him, that we need this sin. Otherwise, we won't be safe or we won't be happy. So every time we sin, whatever form the sin is, there is the sin of not believing God. But the Apostle Paul believed what God said, that he should bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ at Rome, and that he and everyone in the ship would be preserved. This was no doctrine simply for the armchair, but it was in the midst of the storm. It's one thing to profess belief in divine sovereignty in a somewhat academic way, when things are smooth anyway. But the Apostle Paul believed God, that God would fulfill his word, when it seemed rather unlikely, as far as circumstances were concerned. The storm, the various parties involved on the ship. But he believed God. And we should believe God. Always. Always. In good report, in evil report, in times of prosperity, in times of affliction, we should believe God. And notice the consistent godliness, verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 260 souls. Imagine that. 260 souls. 276 souls. And he stood forth in the midst and said, Be of good cheer. I believe God. And here he says, We should eat. And he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. No deviation of standard. He gave thanks to God. In this boat, in this ship, one end of which would in due course be battered about. But this was when they were still away from shore. And he gave thanks to God for his food. He saw that food as much from the hand of God as when he sat in a house on dry land in calm surroundings and ate food. God was as much in control and as much the provider of the food in this storm as in the calm. So he doesn't eat like an atheist because of the circumstances. He gives thanks to God. And he doesn't hide the fact in the presence of them all. Earlier on he'd said of God, whose I am and whom I serve. He acknowledges God in all circumstances. He boldly steps forward, tells them to eat, and gives thanks. He lives like a Christian in a crisis. To our shame, too often, in a crisis, we react too much like the unbelieving. But it's in the crisis that the Christian needs to be consistent. God can preserve. In verse 42, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. God can preserve his people. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners. Better to kill them than to lose them. To lose them sounded like incompetence. To kill them, well, it was necessary because they tried to escape. They could justify killing them easier than losing them. But this love, this affection that God had put between the centurion and Paul prevented that. If it had been one of the lower ranks that God had caused to strike up this friendship with Paul, it wouldn't have prevailed, but it was the centurion. You see, God really is in control. And every one of them reached land according to the word of the Lord. How unlikely all that seemed. How unlikely that every one of them would get to land. But they did. Just as God will keep all his people and bring them to the desired haven. Every one of them. Not one lost. But thirdly, God controls pagans as well as waves. God controls pagans as well as waves. In the next chapter, the first 10 verses, we read of what happened on Malta. We'll not dwell on this too long, but we read there in verse 1, "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold." No little kindness. These barbarians, that means they weren't Greek speakers, they weren't Jews, they were pagans. And it shows. And yet God restrains human sin. It was not regeneration. They were not lovers of God. But God does restrain the sin of the ungodly. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." We find that they were pagans. Verse 3, "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.'" Vengeance seems to be there a reference to the goddess of judgment. They assume that trouble always indicates judgment of outstanding guilt, like Job's friends. Job suffers much because he sinned much. Or like the disciples with the man born blind, John 9:1, "Who hath sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind?" And Christ says, neither. Not that they weren't sinners, but they weren't outstanding sinners. The fact that the man was born blind was not an indication of signal sin, of particular daring, prominent sin. Or in Luke 13:1-5, the Tower of Siloam, those people, the Tower of Siloam fell on. Christ says, "Think not that they were sinners above other sinners on the earth. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So it was a great mistake to think that particular affliction always indicates particular or outstanding sin. It can, but not necessarily so. And these superstitious barbarians, they saw this viper, this snake round Paul's arm, and yes, it must be a judgment. Then when he didn't drop down dead and shook off the snake, the viper, the beast into the fire, and there was no harm, and they looked upon him, and as they realized he wasn't going to die, they said, "He's a god." So they swung from saying he's outstandingly wicked to saying he was a god in a matter of a few moments. They are without special saving grace. They showed kindness, but they weren't born of the Spirit. Ungodly people can be kind, but that doesn't mean that they're born of the Spirit. They did not know God, who can be known only through Jesus Christ. And then we have this man, Publius, in verse 7. "In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honoured us with many honours. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. This man Publius, that may be a title name, as well as not just a personal name. He had a fever, a bloody flux, dysentery or something of that sort. And the Apostle Paul, being an apostle, performed miraculous healing. That is, he announced, he indicated in advance, laid his hands upon him, and then upon others, and they were healed. No doubt, these signs of an apostle were accompanied by the apostolic message of salvation in the Lord Jesus. Verse 10 may indicate that there were those who were converted to the Lord Jesus, the kindness they showed, although even as unbelievers they were showing kindness. But be that as it may, the Lord ordered these things. There are lessons for us. First of all, God really does govern. God really does govern. As much in the storm as in the calm. We might feel our lack of control. In a storm, we are put in our place. We do realize, or we should realize, just how little control we have. In fact, at the end of the day, we don't absolutely control anything. But when there's a storm, just recently, after all the hot weather, we had thunderstorms, magnificent, the lightning, the thunder. But we can't control the lightning and the thunder, or the downpour. God does, not us. And God is as much in control when the flashes of lightning and the thunder strike awe into us as he is when the sun shines brightly. He governs even when providence causes us distress, even when providence seems to be doing nothing but hindering us, as with Paul's thorn in the flesh, and even when there is turmoil, Christ says, "Be not afraid, it is I." We are to honour the Lord as the Lord in all circumstances. God will I bless all times. His praise my mouth shall still express. God's sovereignty extends to men, to elements, and to all things. He governs everything. He doesn't merely intervene from time to time when things are getting desperate and extreme. We can speak of God intervening in the sense of his very pointedly acting in a particular way. But we don't mean that he's not in control the rest of the time, and only occasionally, as it were, gets involved. Only when things are really bad. God's sovereignty extends to all. He governs men. He governs even what wicked men do. He governs the elements, the waves. He Even the wind and the waves obey him. Far beyond anything we can do. What a blessed thing it is to have Christ. To have him as our Saviour. And to have peace with this Almighty God. The truth of God's almighty government makes ungodly men afraid, and so it should. He has power to create will and to create war. But for those who are at peace with God, what a blessing to be at peace with the Almighty. To know that our times are in his hands, and that we shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck us out of his hand. Amen.